Well, beloved, once again, your pastor has the honor of resurrecting one of his ongoing series that have been that I've touched upon. Then we put it on the back burner. Something else comes into the picture, some other series or some other particular topic as it relates to contemporary issues. But I want to spend today resurrecting my ongoing series entitled Unto the Ends of the World. And in this series, we're trying to answer a question to my question of last summer. So that tells you how long this series has been on, has been ongoing and has been on the back burner. And now we're going to bring it to the front burner, if we will, at least for today, two back-to-back installments. The question was, way back last summer, did the apostles within their lifetime reach the world with the gospel according to what Jesus prophesied in Matthew chapter 24? He told them this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world, and then the end would come. Well, way back yonder, we had to understand what does the word world mean when Jesus said this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world. What does that word world mean? Does it always have just one meaning? Or are there other meanings, other Greek words that have been used? And then Jesus also said this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world, and then the end would come. Well, what end? Was it the end of the world that Jesus had in mind, the end of time, the end of all things? Or was he referring to something else that was coming to an end at that particular time? And throughout this series, if you go back and you look at all the sermons that make up this particular series, we looked at all kinds of issues. We brought as many points of doctrine onto the table as we looked at the Olivet Discourse. We looked at, for instance, sun, moon, and stars, the sun darkening, the moon turning to blood, the stars of heaven falling to the earth. We looked at that language, and we come to realize that that language cannot be taken literally. Even if our own sun, which is a star, was to fall to the earth, there would not be anything left for any seven-year tribulation, let alone an Antichrist going around tattooing people or injecting them with something. Literally impossible. And we looked at that verbiage. It's a certain style of genre, apocalyptic prophetic language, which is very dramatic, very exaggerated, with a lot of feeling and a lot of passion, okay? A lot of angst as things are going to come crashing down. We looked at that. We also looked at the definition of the word world. We also looked at the definition for the word end, unto the end. Okay, what does that mean? We looked at the metaphor of the Old Testament using God coming in a cloud, okay, denoting his divine presence. We also touched upon the fact that every time you hear the words, the day of the Lord, doesn't all the time refer to the end of time or the end of all things. That phrase is used quite broadly in the Old Testament, denoting an immediate desecration of a particular Gentile power that had once invaded Israel and treated God's people quite poorly. The day of the Lord has come upon Babylon, or the day of the Lord has arrived upon Egypt. Has no reference to the end of time or the end of all things. Well, this morning I would like to focus our attention in finally giving answers to that question. Can it be proven from Scripture alone, with no outside source, not quoting another writer or another extra-biblical resource, can we prove internally from the Scriptures that the world did have the gospel given to it prior to AD 70? That's a monumental task, but I think that we can do so from Scripture alone. Take your Bibles this morning and find two texts, Hosea chapter 2 And then find 1 Peter chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, I was once a premillennial dispensationalist when I was 18 years old and held that particular viewpoint for a number of years. And it wasn't until the early to mid 80s, I was saved in 71. It wasn't until the late 70s or maybe the early 80s into the mid 80s when we were stationed in West Germany at the time that we began to question our premillennial dispensational teachers, and for a season wandered off into a amillennial position. And then eventually, as more reading, especially my wife and I, as we read on our own and studied on our own, actually for 43 years now, moving away from the amillennial position and basically having a position that, if you want to put a title or a tag, a partial preterist, whereby I believe that the Olivet Discourse, for instance, and the Book of the Revelation, for instance, that the majority of those prophecies were all wrapped up and all fulfilled in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. Well, beloved, Jesus told the apostles in Matthew 24 that leading up to Jerusalem's destruction of AD 70, this gospel of the kingdom would be preached in all the world, and then the end would come. And the end that Jesus had in mind there was not the end of time or the end of the world or the end of the cosmos. But I believe he was referring to the end of the Old Testament dispensation, or the era of the Levitical priesthood, the temple, the altar, and the bloody sacrifice, and all the feast days, and all the trappings, and the signs, and the typologies that were found initially in the tabernacle and then moved over into the temple, were all pointing to Christ and what he would accomplish on the cross. That's all been finalized. We don't look for another Christmas. Neither do we look for another Easter. We now look forward to the Lord's return. But something very cataclysmical and something very important in the drama of redemption did occur in AD 70. The removal of the Old Testament system, which was no longer needed. As even to this day, when you come to church, you don't bring offerings. You don't bring a bullock or a calf or a goat or a lamb or a turtle dove for me to sacrifice to make an atonement for your sins. That's all been complete in Christ. So there's no more need for any kind of bloodshed. Again, read the book of Hebrews. Read it as many times until it sinks in. Well, we're also told, as a premillennialist dispensationalist, that in the Old Testament, you will never find any reference to the church. That's one of their great planks. In premillennial dispensationalism, the church is the church, Israel is Israel, meaning the nation of Israel, the ethnic people, and neither of these twain will ever come together. They are two entities which are on two separate train tracks. They even have separate salvation plans in the initial premillennial dispensationalists of the early and mid-19th century. The Jews were saved under the Old Testament by abiding by the law, which was works righteousness, which is contrary to the true and living gospel of Christ, while the Gentiles are saved by faith alone. Beloved, there's no two gospels for two separate peoples. The Jew and the Gentile are both saved by faith. Abraham was saved by faith alone in Christ alone prior to his physical circumcision. If you don't believe me, read Romans chapter 4. Okay? Read Romans chapter 4. But I'm going to dispel this notion that the church cannot be found in the Old Testament. Just because you can't find the word church, quote unquote, church in the Old Testament, doesn't mean the church is not there. The church is found prophetically in the Old Testament. And let me prove it to you here this morning. Hosea chapter 2, verse 18. Hosea chapter 2, verse 18. And I want you to call your attention to verse 23 of this passage. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment, and in loving kindnesses and in mercies. Notice this betrothal that's being talked about in verse 19. And notice how it's done. Okay, it's being done in righteousness, in judgment, in loving kindnesses and mercies. Is that not the heartbeat of the gospel that we preach? Do we not present a God who is righteous? Do we not present a God who took judgment upon sin in the person of his Son? Do we not preach the loving kindness of God? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And do we not preach the mercies of God when we bring forth the gospel to a lost people? I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Well, what does John chapter 17 and verse 3 tell us? What does Jesus tell us in his high priestly prayer as he defines what salvation is? Now, I'm going to turn there. You don't have to because of our time. But in John 17 and 3, listen to these words. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That is Jesus' definition of what it is to possess eternal life. It is a knowledge. It's the knowledge of the true and living God, and a knowledge of whom the Father sent, which is Christ. Well, lo and behold, when you come to Hosea chapter 2, verse 20, I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. So, beloved, the context here is salvation. Not some Jewish geopolitical kingdom on the earth that's going to last for 1,000 years. And according to that scheme, at the end of the 1,000 years, the devil is loosened and Jesus loses again. His church apparently goes apostate, and that's why we have to have a rapture to get that little struggling remnant out of the hot kitchen, if you will, so God can unleash 7 years of hell on earth, while 2/3 of the Jews are going to be killed according to their scheme during the reign of the Antichrist. So much for genocide, so much for a second Holocaust. And then at the end of the 1,000-year reign, everything goes bust again. And Jesus is supposed to be reigning on the earth, beating everybody with his rod of iron into subjection to him. What a blasphemous scheme. What a blasphemous system of doctrine. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, and I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth. I will have mercy upon her. Now get this. That hath not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not a people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Look at verse 23. Look at verse 23. This one example dispels forever the premillennial dispensational position that the church is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. Okay, look at that verse 23. Let it soak. I will say to them which were not a people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Okay, now 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And look at verse 9. Now, Peter is living in the New Testament era. Okay? That's firmly understood on the pre-mill side and my side. Peter is now writing under the New Covenant time period. Right? And he's talking to Christians. Both Jewish and Gentile believers is his audience. Okay? Verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye, that's the plural, should show forth the praises of him who had called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Look at verse 10. And flip back in your Bible to Hosea chapter 2 and look at verse 23. Peter quotes verbatim Hosea 2 and 23 and he applies it to the believers of the first century. And Peter was very much attached to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So for those who claim the church is nowhere to be found, and apparently as I read this particular portion, he's referring to something that's going to be betrothed. And he used the pronoun her. And that's a reference to his church, which is called the bride of Christ. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. I believe it's 2 Corinthians. See here. Yes, 2 Corinthians 11. Beloved, when you read that passage in Hosea chapter 2, verses 18 to 23, it's a prophecy about the church being betrothed. Well, look at 2 Corinthians 11. Would to God, verse 1, you would bear me a little in my folly. And indeed, bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. This is Paul speaking to the church at Corinth. For I have espoused you, or betrothed you, to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. You put Hosea chapter 2, 18 to 23, 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 to 10, and then you add Paul's comment about how he sees the church, what the church is. It's not a coffee house. It's not a halfway house. Okay? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the body of Christ. It is the bride of Christ. It is the temple of the living God. It is that spiritual house in which God the Holy Spirit resides. And so, beloved, I've just proved to you this morning with just a few verses that the premillennial dispensational scheme is bogus. And as a pastor, I call it heresy. It's no longer called the simple error that we can disagree and chew over. It's a heresy. It is contrary to the finished work of Christ. Well, beloved, we began this mini-series, as I mentioned, last summer in 2020. We began it by asking a very simple question. And that question was, did the generation to whom Christ commissioned to go and teach all nations actually fulfill this mandate? Did they? Did they actually fulfill the mandate to go into all the world and teach the gospel to the nations? Did they realize that before the last apostle left the scene? A simple yes or no would be suffice. I could easily have told you yes and moved on to a different series without presenting any argument or any proof. Well, I'm not that type of pastor. One's quick answer demands a thorough justification, of which I have done by answering this question with a resounding yes. And in order for me to prove my yes, I have brought all different types of angles to the table on this question. And those of you that may be jumping in for the very first time and hearing this sermon on this particular day, on the 7th of November, 2021, then it would behoove you to go back and listen to everything that's come before this particular installment for it to make any sense at all. It's quite easy to judge something, you know, on the fly. Well, I don't believe that, Pastor Bob. Well, that's fine. Have you done your own research into it? Well, no, but what you're saying just can't make sense. It can't be true. Well, unless you put me to the test, I don't want to hear your commotions. I don't want to hear your belly aching. I don't want to hear your whining. Did you do your own study? I've been doing this for 43 years. What have you been doing for the past 43 years? Now, by justification, I mean all points and specific angles to this question was brought before you in a number of months spanning 2020 and now unto the very present hour. But I must warn you, my yes to this question will be answered by a simple yes, but it will be proven by a host of internal evidences from the very words of Scripture themselves. Well, let's begin. Now, some of this is going to be old hat, but we've been out of sync for a while, and your memory and my memory is not the sharpest, and so please bear with me. Remember, in our previous word studies, we looked at the word generation. Okay, look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Now, Hal Lindsey is very, very deceptive, and he basically lied. Let's cut to the chase. But verse 34, Matthew 24:34, verily I say unto you, and again you have to bring those five questions that I gave you throughout the series: who's talking, who's the audience, when was it given, how was it given, where was it given, why was it given. Verily I say unto you, Jesus is not talking to Jews living presently in the land of Israel. He's talking to the Jews, his apostles, who asked the question way back in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1, 2, and 3. He's talking to them. He's not talking to you. He's not talking to me. And he's not talking to any Jew living in Jerusalem today. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Hal Lindsey says the word generation here means race. Race, R-A-C-E. Not running a race, but an ethnicity. Race, the Jewish race. Verily I say unto you, the Jewish race shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. When you read it that way, in order for this to be fulfilled, the Jewish race has to be eradicated. But what does the word that's translated in the Greek mean? It means generation. It never means a race of people like the Jews or white race, black race, yellow race. That's a separate Greek word. When Jesus said this generation, he's meaning those to whom he's addressing within the period of time, of those listening and hearing him on this occasion on Mount Olive. They would not pass away. Meaning there would be one or two apostles still kicking when AD 70 came to its conclusion. In all likelihood, John the Beloved was still alive. We know that Peter and Paul were killed as martyrs during the reign of Nero. We do know that Nero died in June of 68 AD while the Jewish war was underway there in Jerusalem. So Peter and Paul were already gone before AD 70 because they died under the reign of Nero. The next word that we studied was the word world. And there's at least three key words in Greek that are translated world in your English translation. One of them means the cosmos, okay? The universe, the world, the cosmos. But the other world, or the other word, is the word oikomene. And it means the inhabited world, or the world that was known by the apostles. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. One of the things that I find, especially those who want to make themselves a PhD in the book of Revelation, they never study words. They get the book of Revelation, they get the morning newspaper, they put the newspaper down on the table, they take the book of Revelation, lay it alongside the newspaper, and that's how they interpret the book of Revelation. If that's the way you handle the book of Revelation, my dear friend, you are out to lunch. Without the lunch. People don't study words. They want to be experts in the Bible, but they don't take time to do even a word study. Why do I say that? Look at verse 1. And it shall come to pass in those days that there went out a decree of Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Question. When this edict went forth, were Native Americans jumping in their canoes, stroking across the Atlantic, getting into the Mediterranean, and then paying taxes to Caesar, and then getting back into their canoes and rowing all the way back to North America, Central America, South America? Were there Aborigine pygmies leaving Australia? Were there Chinese and Japanese people migrating all the way from Eastern Asia into the Middle East to pay taxes to Caesar? If you say world means world, then that means that the Eskimos, the Aborigines, and the Native Americans were all migrating to Europe to pay taxes. However, the Greek word that is translated world here is the Greek word oikomene. So who was actually being taxed? Everybody that lived within the boundaries of the Roman Empire and nobody else. And the kicker is this. This word world is the same Greek word that's used in the Olivet Discourse. So that tells us that the events that are being outlined in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, happen to be a local situation and not a worldwide situation. We also looked at the word unto the end, the word telos. And we also found out that in that particular word, telos, it could mean the end of a period of time or the end of all things. The context demands or drives that train. Then also, in this study of ours, we have to remember the following. You have to remember the historical context. Matthew, for instance, Matthew chapters 24 to 25 is not to be divorced from Matthew chapters 21 to 23. Everybody comes to Matthew chapter 24, beloved, and somehow Matthew chapter 24 and 25 is automatically divorced from everything that comes before it, and you cannot do that. For instance, turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. Jesus just gets done denouncing the religious establishment with his numerous woes unto you. And as he comes to the climax of this denunciation, look at verses 36. Verily I say unto you, so who's the audience? It's the Jewish leaders standing there in the temple, the second temple, during the life of Jesus Christ, the week in which he would be finally betrayed and crucified. He's not talking to you, and he's not talking to any Jews living in Jerusalem. And until people get that in their heads, they're going to have one question after another that's never going to be answered right. And they're going to be swimming and drowning in so much ridiculous interpretation. Verily I say unto you, Jewish leaders, all these things shall come upon what? This generation. The same verbiage that's found in Matthew 24 and elsewhere in the New Testament, when Jesus refers to those who were standing and heard him on that particular occasion, and he makes reference to this generation is going to see this. This generation is likened unto this. He's talking to them. He's not talking to you. And until that gets ingrained into your thinking, you will always come up wrong on your interpretations. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. This is not talking about modern day Jerusalem. This is talking about the Jerusalem that was still standing in Jesus' day. How oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, notice, your house is left unto you desolate. Now, when Jesus cleansed the temple the first time, in John chapter 2, in John's account, Jesus referred to it as his Father's house. When he cleansed the temple the second time, he made reference, you have made my house a den of thieves. Matthew 23, the opening words. But notice here the change. It is no longer my Father's house. It is no longer my house. Now he says to them, your house. Unless you catch that, you're always going to be assuming that Matthew 24 is still talking about events yet to arrive. And that's where you begin to make terrible, terrible handling of God's word. But we're not done. For I say unto you, ye, that's the council, the same Jewish leaders, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That was directed to the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day. And he did come in AD 70. Not physically. His feet did not touch the Mount of Olives and then cleaved it to the left and to the right. He came in judgment, not in a literal personal arrival on the planet. He came in divine judgment. Now notice, and Jesus went out, Matthew 24, there's no break. There's no break in the context. Matthew is giving us a historical, chronological narrative of these events that were going on in that final week of Jesus' life. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. So there's the connection with chapter 23. You cannot divorce Matthew 24 from 23. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Notice how the disciples had this concern about this building that they just left, because Jesus just got done telling them in verse 38 of the previous chapter here, your house is left to you desolate. They knew what the word desolate or desolation meant. It meant it's coming down. Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Who's he talking to now? Not to the religious leaders. He's now talking to the 12 who followed him from the temple to the Mount of Olives. Verily I say unto you. Who's the you? It's not Jews living in Tel Aviv. It was his 12 atop that mount. There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So here Jesus prophesies of Jerusalem's destruction of AD 70. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privily, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What things? What things? The temple, that second temple, that's going to be destroyed. And what shall be the sign of thy coming? Notice, not your coming, but what is the sign of your coming? And of the telos of the world. The world. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. And then he goes into his Olivet Discourse. So the Olivet Discourse, beloved, is an answer to verse 3. And verse 3 was generated by what Jesus said in verse 2. And the only temple that Jesus was talking about in verse 2 was the temple from which He just departed. Verse 1 of Matthew 24. This has no reference to a third or a fourth rebuilt temple at all. The subject matter was the second temple that Jesus just departed when he told them, "Your house is left to you desolate." What about the seven churches of Asia? Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We're just doing a quick review of some of the things that we brought to the table. Unless you put things within a historical context, you're going to come up with some of the craziness that you hear today. With all this stuff with the COVID and the lockdown and government overreach, and now with this vaccine mandate, people are running around thinking that the vaccine is a precursor to the mark of the beast. How stupid, how foolish, how dangerous to play so fancy free with God's word. That's a shame to see Christian leaders today bastardizing the scriptures with their off-the-wall interpretations. Look at verse 10, Revelation 1:10. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea." Beloved, those seven churches no longer exist. But they did exist in the first century. So guess what? The entire book of Revelation, the entire book was addressed to seven specific churches that were functioning in the middle of the first century. That's the original audience. And so as you read the rest of the book of Revelation, and you see all of these types and these shadows and these images, the mark of the beast, a mark on the forehead, seven this and seven that, beast coming up out of the land, beast coming up out of the water. How do you make sense of all that? Well, beloved, if you read Revelation with a 21st century Western mindset, and you try to force that grid into the book of Revelation, you will make it into a sci-fi movie. The Left Behind series, right? Left Behind series. All that is garbage. It's just a fairy tale. It's fiction. Has no reference to scripture whatsoever. It is one man or several people's crazy idea on how they think Revelation is going to be unfolding itself. That's stupid. Here's my question to you. These seven churches who received this particular letter, how did they understand Revelation? How did they understand the signs and the wonders that John was recording to them? Were these people in these separate congregations, were they sitting in their little plastic chairs in some home there in the Roman Empire prior to AD 70, and they sat there with a copy or hearing this letter read, and they were understanding everything because they had a copy of the late great planet Earth by their side? Did they? Did they have Tim LaHaye's book? Did they have a Scofield reference Bible with all the reference notes in the bottom to help them come to an understanding of the book of Revelation? I'm here to tell you, beloved, and this may shock some of you. I know one person that was once a member here had a hissy fit over my statement. This was my statement. The people who heard this letter read to them for the very first time before AD 70 knew exactly what the book of Revelation meant than anyone living today in the 21st century. And that comment really upset that individual. Well, it's a free country. You can get upset all you want. But he had no rebuttal. He had nothing to countermand what I just got done saying. A lot of being upset, but there was nothing doctrinal to come back at me. These people understood Revelation much better than anyone living today. Another thing, remember, Jesus did promise that he would return while some who originally heard him would still be alive to witness his coming in the clouds of glory. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Now, Matthew chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 16 are two verses I'm going to put on the table, beloved. And guess what? I believe in the Scofield Reference Bible. When it comes to Matthew 10:23, Scofield had no reference at all. He made no comment whatsoever. And it's understandable, because what Jesus said here went contrary to the trash that you find in those reference notes. Notice this, in Matthew chapter 10, look at verses 1 to verse 5. I'm not going to read it because of time, but look at those opening verses. Who's the audience? Well, when you scan that, he's talking to the 12 disciples, and he's about to send them two by two to evangelize. Look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Very specific audience that they were being sent to. Jews only. No Samaritans and no Gentile dogs. Well, when you read the rest of chapter 10 here, he's still talking to his 12. And when you come to verse 23, notice what you find. "But when they persecute you," now who's the you? It ain't you. It ain't me. It's the 12. "In this city, flee ye," collectively, in the plural, "unto another. For verily I say unto you," the 12, "ye," collectively, "shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." Hold on here. I got bad news for you. This is the only time these words are found in all of the four Gospels combined. Jesus is telling them they're not even going to finish reaching all the cities of Judea before he comes. Look at it. Chew on it. Go to bed with it. Write it on a 3x5 card and plaster it to the refrigerator or to your medicine cabinet. What do you do with that? Scofield made no comment, to my knowledge. How do you handle that verse? He's telling them you're not going to get the job done completely when it comes to the cities of Israel, going to each and every one of them, until the Son of Man come. What coming? If this was the second coming that Jesus was referring to, guess what happens now? Listen to this very, very carefully. And that's why this series is so important. If Jesus was referring to his second coming, and since these disciples all eventually died with him not coming, then Jesus lied. Or Jesus was deceived in and of himself. And if that be true, you ain't even saved. You're not even going to heaven. Because, beloved, Messiah has not yet come. We're still waiting for Christmas, let alone Easter. See how important this subject is? How do you handle that verse 23? He's telling them, "Ye shall not have gone over all the cities of Israel until I come." However, if we put this in its proper historical setting, and versus the second coming being the subject matter, what about we interject AD 70, a coming in judgment? That makes much better sense. And the integrity of Jesus is never called in question. See, a lot of atheists and agnostics who know the Bible better than some of you who are now hearing me, they will take you to verse 23. And they know exactly what it says. You might not know what it says because you're too blind to look at it. Or you've been deceived by your former pastors and your futuristic teachers. But these individuals know exactly what Jesus here is implying. And this is what they'll do. Jesus said that he would come within their lifetime. And he didn't. Therefore, Jesus is a false prophet. And therefore, your Bible and your faith and your church are all bogus. Yeah. How do you answer that, my dear friend? How long will you be stuttering in order to get an answer out of your lips? You want another one that really causes a whole lot of commotion? Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Jesus did promise that he would come within their lifetime. And when I mentioned that here in this church several years ago, I had people bouncing off their chairs. They had a conniption fit. And they went back and they listened to John MacArthur to get the straight skivvy that Pastor Bob was out of his mind. Really? Well, how do you handle verse 27 and 28? This is on the heels of Jesus telling his disciples that he was going to go to the cross. And Peter said, "No way, Jose, are you going to the cross?" And Jesus had to rebuke him. Then Jesus gives us a discourse about discipleship, that no man can come after Christ unless he's willing to deny himself, pick up his cross, and forward march. In the same breath, you find these words: "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward, then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto" who? You. Who's the you? It was the 12. "There be some standing here which shall not taste of death." There be some standing here who will not die till or until they see the Son of Man, a reference to Christ and his deity, coming in his kingdom. How do you handle that one? If the coming here is referring to the second coming, it's quite evident that the second coming has not yet occurred. So therefore, Jesus lied. Therefore, Jesus got it wrong. Worse yet, Jesus deceived his own 12. And if that's true, none of us are saved. So in this series, I've mentioned it, and now I'm going to say it maybe for the 1 millionth time. This subject that we're now discussing, beloved, is crucial for two things: the integrity and the trustworthiness of the Bible, and the integrity and the trustworthiness of Christ and what came out of his mouth is at stake. And that's where I, as your pastor, throw his flag and will dig my heels in with all the power that I have in me on this position. And I don't care, beloved, if people want to disagree, that's fine. But the ones who have disagreed with me have offered nothing in rebuttal other than another man's theology. But see, now this is my theology because it's scriptural. "Verily I say unto you," the 12, "there be some standing here which shall not taste of death." Simply put, there be some standing here which shall not die until they see me, the Son of Man, coming in his kingdom. Did he come? Well, according to the atheists and the agnostics, they love to come to this verse in Matthew 10 and 23 and throw that right in your face, and then they'll ask you the question, Jesus lied. Or Jesus got it wrong, or Jesus deceived himself and others who heard him. Therefore, your Bible is false, your church is false, your profession of faith is bogus. How do you handle that? How would you be able to address that accusation? The Olivet Prophecy, next, was focused on the second temple, which was still standing in Jesus' day, and has no reference to any other future reference temple. Turn to Revelation 11. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. Verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the outer court, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be tread under foot 42 months. You know what 42 months equals? 3.5 years. And ironically, the Jewish war that led to the destruction of the temple and the city started in the spring of 66 AD and terminated in the fall of 70 AD. 3.5 years. You don't find 7-year tribulation at all mentioned in the book of Revelation. There's a whole bunch of sevens. And I had the opportunity with a dear brother, what a Strong's Concordance opened on my pastoral desk in my office, and we looked all the way down and counted all the sevens and never came across 7 years. There are sevens, there are 7 eyes, there are 7 trumpets, there are 7 stars, there are 7 horns, there are 7 this and 7 that, but no 7 years. So where do you get a 7-year tribulation from the book of Revelation unless you squeeze it into the context? That's eisegesis, that is not exegesis. Pulling out of scripture what is there versus shoving it in. But here's the question. Verse 1 talks about John measuring a temple. What temple? What temple? What temple? Where in the text does this say that this is a third or even a fourth rebuilt temple? It doesn't. And the only temple that was standing in John's day was the one in which Jesus walked out of in Matthew chapter 23. And then he says that this particular temple, okay, was given unto the Gentiles as well as the city, and it shall be tread underfoot 42 months, which is 3.5 years. And that's exactly how long it took the Romans to finally breach the walls of Jerusalem and destroying the city, putting many to the sword, taking many into slavery, and toppling the temple stone by stone, as Jesus prophesied in Matthew chapter 24. Where does it say it's a third rebuilt temple? And as I shared with one individual brother, and as I share with you now, if you believe that John wrote his gospel in his 3 epistles in the book of Revelation between 95 and 98 AD, we have a serious problem. If you believe the book of Revelation was written between 95 and 98 AD, what temple is John referring to then in chapter 11? And if you say it's a third rebuilt temple, Pastor, fine. Where in the book of Revelation that John tells you what happened to the second temple? Why doesn't he mention the second temple being no longer standing? And thus, it'd be quite easy for anyone to prove that John was talking about a third temple. It's not there. For one simple reason. The temple was still standing in John's day, that second temple. Let's do one more. Turn to Matthew 28, and then we'll take a break. Matthew chapter 28. Now here's the difference between a King James Bible and the modern perversions of the English translation since 1881. Verse 19, Go ye therefore and teach all nations. They were to teach all nations. And my question is, did they do it? Many would say no, they died before the job was done. I say contrary. I say no to the contrary. I'm going to prove it from the scriptures. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them, these new converts, to observe or to obey all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. You know how it reads in most translations? Go ye therefore and make disciples. Why the change? Beloved, nobody can make a disciple. Only God is the one who saves. Only God is the one who can transform and change a life. I can't. all I can do is plant seed and water seed, right? Would you agree? I can't save anyone. I couldn't save myself, let alone the man next to me. But the Bible says, a real Bible says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. And the question is, did they do it within their lifetime? Many would take an objection to what I'm saying. I say yes, they would say no. And I shall prove that. So here it says, teach all nations. Modern English perversion say, make disciples. Well, beloved, no one makes disciples. Only God can transform a sinner into a saint. Jesus commanded those on that day to teach all nations, right? According to this Bible, teach all nations. So did they? Did they actually fulfill that mandate that he gave to them? Yes or no? Yes or no? But now it's time to prove it. And by God's grace, I shall. In the next installment and those that follow. Well, may God choose to bless his word. Amen.